Okay, good afternoon, everybody. We are reviewing Sefer Shoftim. This is the spring semester 2018. I'm just recording that because, as you'll see online, there are a number of lessons like this which have been recorded, so I want to make sure you get to the right one. We are going to go through the review sheets. It's really important that you have this. I have a few copies here, but not really that many. So please make sure you have it with you. So pass those around, but I really did not bring a lot of copies. Before we get into the review sheet, I want to just give a few general instructions about the exam. Some of you have done my exams. Some of you, many of you have not. And a number of things that I want to make absolutely clear. Before I go on, just want to make sure, if you want to get to this lesson on YU Torah, the best way to do it is to Google my name, S-H-A-F-F-E-R, and it should come up, once you get to that page, it should come up as really the first or second shiur, which has just been uploaded and shouldn't be hard to find. The exam is 6 questions on the paper, which you have to do 5. Okay, so again, I don't want heroics. I don't want people coming to me and saying, well, I did 6. Can I get extra credit? The answer is no. Okay, this is 5 questions. You come, you do your questions, and you leave. Okay, and hopefully this won't be too taxing for you, especially if the weather's going to be like this. I'm assuming that it might ease off a little bit. It won't be 90 degrees, but who knows. The questions, I want to make, again, very clear. Make it clear, the questions come in parts. So please make sure when you do your 5 questions that you check carefully the parts of each question. Okay, so question 1 may be A, B, and C. And don't just do A and move on to question 2, because 2/3 of the question is unanswered and I can't give you points for part of a question which is not answered. Yeah. I've just got those couple that I had, and I gave out the whole bunch last time.
Sure.
Yeah, just look over with someone, and then you'll as we go through this. The questions can be answered in any order. They usually are answered in paragraph style. Okay, so you'll have question 1, part A, part B, part C. Each part requires probably a paragraph or whatever. Short essay to answer it. You've got a hand up, Nicole.
Do you have more of the sheets?
No, I gave them all out last week. That was the whole idea, to bring them to this lesson. As I said last time, but share. You should be able to share with somebody. Again, the whole idea of answering these questions is to answer them fully, not to give sort of 1 or 2 word answers, but to answer them particularly. And I'm making a point of this, to use the text wherever you can. The books that you're allowed to bring in are the simple translations of the Bible. So you're allowed to bring in, for instance, a JPS translation or a Koran. Or if you're comfortable in Ivrit, then you can bring in Mikraot Gedolot. What is not allowed is the red book, which I encourage you to get at the beginning of the semester. That one is not allowed. You can bring in the Art Scroll, simple translation of the Bible, but not the Art Scroll with all the commentary. Okay, so that's basically your list of permitted books. All right? As we go through this, I'll just take very quick questions. Yeah, Tom.
What if we print out the Pesukim from Sepharia? Just
If you want to print out Pesukim, it's a lot of, the whole Sefer is going to be a lot of printing. Okay, much easier to get hold of a Tanakh. You've got them in the Beit Midrash over here. Okay, much easier.
So you can have English?
You can have the English with you, but simple English translation. All right, this is not a test about translation and text skills. It's about a lot of other things. Okay, in terms of the answering of the questions, and again, I'm sort of got a bit of a repertoire, and I apologize for the repertoire. Some of you will have heard it before. There is a young lady who now must be, I'm sure, a mother of who knows how many children. Maybe 12, 13 years ago, she decided to write her exam not in black or in blue, as is traditionally done, but in, I think it was a light beige color, if you know what I mean. Very good color for your wedding, but not necessarily good color for the exam. It really was hard to read. Light pink, anything of that particular genre is really not accepted. Okay, and particularly yellows and anything, pastels, anything like that, leave them at home or just leave them in your bag. Just bring a regular pen or pencil. You can write in pencil without a problem. And make it clear. Please try and write clearly, succinct, but at the same time, obviously trying to do your best to answer the question. Each question, as I said before, the questions can be answered in whatever order you want to answer them. Right, doesn't necessarily have to be sort of the way it's presented, but, you know, I've tried to sort of give some sort of chronology in the question paper, as far as I remember, but, you know, it's up to you how you answer the questions. In terms of the timing of the exam, people ask, you know, how long the exam is, and you all know these exams are 2 hours long. However, on average, people do finish within an hour and a quarter, an hour and a half. That's the average time. Don't compromise yourselves by sort of setting up an appointment to go somewhere at the end of the exam or before the end of the exam. And again, little story, and again, this woman now, this young lady must be married and probably living somewhere far, far away, but she will always remain in my memory because she decided to fly to Israel immediately after my exam, but was going to do the impossible of checking in at 3 o'clock in the afternoon at JFK, finishing my exam at 3 o'clock in the afternoon in Stern College. Now, unless she had some sort of way to beam herself to JFK without getting into the traffic, which I thought was pretty amazing, she really compromised her performance, ended up finishing the exam in 20 minutes instead of the regular time, and I think probably lost 2 grades. In other words, instead of an A, she was an A student, she ended up with a C. And, you know, there's nothing I can do about that. Please do not compromise your position by sort of doing something silly like that. Give yourself plenty of time to finish the exam. Those with extra time, if you're still around at whatever it is, 2 o'clock when we finish the exam, we'll go downstairs. There's, I think, room, whatever it is, 600 and something, one underneath here. And there's always a proctor there to finish the exam for those. A number of you have requested extra time. So again, I think that's basically covered the main items of the test. Obviously, it's you know, required for you to sort of try and be as clear as possible. Please write legibly. You know, I know some of you are better than others at this, but you know, try your best. Okay, I do generally sort of manage to get through this stuff. So that's basically it. I wonder if any more questions, anything about the exam that I haven't said. I think that's pretty much covered the main thing. Again, 5 out of 6 questions. Do the 5. If you do the 6, I'll just put a line through number 6, and that will be it. It will not be read because there's just no time. I've got to grade these things in 3 days. Really impossible to grade so many papers with extra questions, etc. It's not going to happen. All right. I think that's more or less what we've done there, and I'd very much like to start looking at the review sheet. Okay, so as we go along, please, if you have any questions, put your hands up. Any questions on what we've said so far? Any things that come to mind? I'm not sure. I think we've covered more or less the basic things. I'm trying to think what else I need to tell you, and I think that's about it. All right. Review for Sefer Shoftim. One of the things I think you should all sort of bask in the glory of, or as today in the sunshine of, the thought that you've learnt a whole Sefer in a semester. And what I'm excited about Sefer Shoftim, why I'm really excited, is because, for instance, had you been brought up in Israel, which maybe some of you sort of, I suspect, have been brought up in Israel, you would have learned this in second grade. Now, learning in second grade is all well and good, and it's nice stories, you know, Sipurim, but learning it in what you're in now, 13, 14, 15 grade, is clearly a much, much more challenging and at the same time more rewarding exercise. This is a fantastic book. It's not an easy book. It's not a book which has given us a lot of nachas, a lot of joy, a lot of challenges in the book, and I hope that's reflected in your answers that you will give in the exam. But at the same time, I hope that there has been an awareness of the challenges, the struggles that these people had, particularly people like Shimshon, and how the tremendous efforts towards Klal Yisrael, the whole idea of Chesed that we're going to talk about in a minute, how all of this has become such a paradigm, not only for those days, but for today. Okay, and this is really what I want you to be aware of, how much of this book becomes so relevant in the 21st century. And that's what I've tried to do during the semester. Look at number one, introduction to the Sefer and the period of Judges, right? So again, if I had a piece of chalk, which I think I do, there we go, and I do this, alright, strange diagram. Somebody explain to me the diagram in your own words. Period of the Judges, how does this highlight the period, please?
Maybe like when it's up, it's when there was a judge.
Correct.
And then
the down, meaning the judge was gone, and as soon as they reached rock bottom, Avodah Zarah, they started worshipping idols. Excellent. And as a consequence of that, the bottom of the curve, the things started falling apart. Usually an oppressor begins to come against them, usually somebody either from within Israel or from the border. Nothing's changed, you know, in the 3,000 years since that was written. Same story, unfortunately, to this very day. And as a consequence, Hashem listens to the prayers of Am Yisrael when they get really desperate, and He sends a shofet, or in the case of Devorah, a shofet. And these are very remarkable people. Yeah.
So it's representing the Jewish people's relationship with God?
With God, and with the necessity for a judge during this period. When they were at the peak over here, then it's a situation where everything was good. Right, they'd already had the judge, and the judge may have already disappeared. And they carried on that peak for some period of time, but unfortunately, it dived, it nosedived. And once it started nosediving, then they were in trouble again. And this is a repeated performance throughout the book. Right, it's not just a one-off, it's not just one event that we're talking about, it's over and over again. Okay, so that's kind of the overall theme of the period of Judges, the lack of, let's use the word, spiritual stability. Okay, that's really not just spiritual but physical stability as well. Okay, they were really unstable in terms of settling in Eretz Israel and doing what they had to do. Second thing I just want to say, because it's something we mentioned, is the fact that this is the beginning of the book, right? Is not that long after Matan Torah. How many years are we talking about? You can do the math, right? The beginning of the book of Judges. We're talking about 40 years in the desert since Matan Torah, and how many years of the book of Yoshua, approximately? Not very long, right? We spoke with those who were in my class last semester, may remember this. How many years of Yoshua? Pick a number, very short number, right? It was conquest. How long did the conquest take? Anybody? No? Please, silence here. All right, let's fill in the silences a little bit. It took approximately 28 years. That's the whole Sefer of Yoshua, 28 years. So we're talking about people at the beginning of the book of Shoftim who were, many of them I would suspect, alive when the Torah was given on Mount Sinai. They may have been very young, okay? They may have, because they obviously, if they were over 20, they died in the desert. But they were under 20, let's say they were 15, 16, they would remember it, okay? You know, your recollection from your age of 15 or 16, I would hope, I would imagine, is pretty good. So they would remember these events. And they now come into a situation after Yoshua, which is shocking. It's the situation which we call Yiridat Hadorot. And that's another introduction to the Sefer, trying to come to terms with the fact that the Yiridat Hadorot, the fact that the generations went down, the spiritual level started to fall, right? They were very, very settled, or many of them were very settled, not all of them. But many of them were very settled by the beginning of the book of Judges. But that was only a physical settling, right? They could grow their crops. They could do what they had to do in terms of agriculture. Were they settled in terms of looking out for each other, the all of the things, all of the covenants that were made in the time of Yoshua, Kol Yisrael, Arevim Zeh Bezeh, which is one of the big ones, to be worried about each other? No. That was not happening. And the proof of it, the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, was what we said about Yoshua's death. Somebody remind me, what happened when Yoshua died in Bar? Nothing, that's the point. Excellent. Nothing, not excellent, but excellent answer. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. Right? He dies, and we move on. It's like, you know, maybe it would have been on Kol Yisrael, on the news, a little bit at the end. You know, and now the sport, but before the sport, let's just mention the fact Yoshua died. It's like so shocking, because he led them into Eretz Israel in such a positive way. And when he died, it says that they gave him no funeral to speak of, what we call hespedim, no eulogies, nothing. And in fact, it talks about at the beginning of the Sefer, and it says he's buried in a place called Har Gash, right? The mountain which is Gash. Gash literally means a volcano. So what do the rabbis say? Someone remind me. Was there such a place? Yeah? Well, we did it this semester as well, but it was last semester. It was
I'm trying to remember which one was this. That Hashem got away from the land, body created.
Correct. And it was like a volcano that started bubbling over because of what had happened. So again, this is very disturbing. Excellent. It's an overlap from last semester. We actually, beginning of the semester, we compared the end of Sefer Yehoshua with the beginning of Sefer Shoftim. And it is comparable. So we've got already a problem. Beginning of the period of the judges, we see, and I'm going to put it very bluntly, the problem is that people are not caring for each other. And in fact, the way the language works at the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, people are not caring, there is no sense of real chesed going on. Okay, what has happened is that there is a sense of people caring for themselves, maybe for their own tribe, but when it comes to the bigger picture of looking after Am Yisrael right across the board, that is not happening. And that's the problem, and that's essentially the introduction to the Sefer, the very, very disturbing beginning of the Sefer, and the issues of Chesed. I just make a very interesting comparison. I think I might have said this before. I think it's in the Gemara, I'm not sure where it is, that they say that the Torah is a Torah of Chesed. Torah starts with Chesed, God created the world. Torah has Chesed all the way through all the different stories, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, etc. And the Torah ends with Chesed, with Moshe Rabbeinu being buried by Hashem. So the Torah is, in essence, a book of Chesed. And we come to Sefer Shoftim as a contrast, and all the way through the attribute of Chesed, of caring for each other, completely, completely missing. And it's quite frightening. It's a society where people are so egocentric, they're so worried about themselves, and they don't seem to care for others, and it gets really out of control. Think about Pelegesh Megivah, what we learnt on Tuesday, and how dangerous such a society can be when it really comes to a disagreement, or a serious disagreement, it ends up in civil war, and that's really frightening. Alright, so that's question number, that's number one. Yes, very quick.
So you're saying that, like, by them not, like, acknowledging or really being there for Yoshua, it says, shows how, like, spiritually they went down?
Correct, they really went down. And it's frightening that it's so quick after the giving of the Torah. You know, we actually, there's such an interesting comparison, and I didn't say this in class, but I was thinking about this, that here we're talking about 70 years after the giving of the Torah, right? 70 years, and how things went down. And we are living in a world today, 70 years, we just celebrated the 70th anniversary of the State of Israel. And 70 years ago, not many people, certainly amongst the Jewish world, how many people were living in Israel in total, right? Not even a million Jews were living there. And the sense of danger, the sense of, is this really going to happen, was very, very extreme. Come back 70 years later, and we've got something which is remarkable. It's almost as if we're repairing the 70 years of the beginning of the book of Shoftim. I sort of feel that, you know, we're taking history and we're turning it around in so many ways. And this is one of the sort of thoughts that I had. It's no coincidence that we're looking at 70 years then, and think about what we've done, what has been achieved in the 70 years since the State of Israel has been declared. It's really unbelievable. Israel today is a paragon, is an absolute beacon of light, of chesed throughout the world, and that's really something special. We spoke about this a little bit on Tuesday. Alright, number two. Differences between the judge and the king. Anybody want to be brave? What happens with the king and what happens with judges, right? Particularly kings and the D word. Anybody know what I'm referring to? Used to be a very wonderful show on TV. Soap opera. Your parents probably, I fear, may even your grandparents in this case, it was such a long time ago, may even remember it. It was a D word, and it is. Sarah Nathan is just going to tell me. Yeah?
I don't know
the program, but it's the word. Dynasty. Excellent. Dynasty. It is a dynastic situation with kings. It is not dynastic when it comes to judges. And that is the big difference between the two. And in fact, if you're going to answer any sort of question on this topic, you must refer to chapter 9 of Sefer Shoftim, this very, very, not just sad, but disastrous story of somebody called Avimelech. Avimelech was the son of, fill in the blank, somebody here, Avimelech was the son of, which judge? I almost give it away. Gideon, right? Gideon's son. And Avimelech was trying to create a dynastic situation, almost to the point where he wants to call himself king. And that was not going to happen. It was absolute disaster, to the point, if you, again, read the story again, how he engineered such a thing that all of the half-brothers that he had, he killed them all, with one exception. And that horrible story in chapter 9, when eventually he was killed by the woman who threw the millstone, this very heavy stone, off the rampart of the city, and she crushed him to death. Unbelievable story. And again, that is very much the theme of this sefer, that we're not ready for kings. We are still working through a period of settlement, we're working through a period of trying to get used to working with each other, not just tribally, but within the tribes, right? Working that we should begin to support each other. This is taking a very long time. And the kingship is not yet ready. By the end of the book of Shoftim, different story. Then we need a king. Not just that we're ready for the king, but we actually need a king. Other differences, very quickly, between the judges and the kings. How was the king appointed? What was the ceremony? Yeah. Excellent. King had a tremendous number of restrictions, not many wives. Six he had, well, the official number was 18. They work it out from King David. Although, of course, you'll tell me Shlomo had 1,000, but okay, that was a separate story, a separate situation. Yes, please.
The king was anointed with oil.
Excellent. The king had a special anointing ceremony. Right? And as I mentioned to you, this is something for those who are connoisseurs of Netflix, you can actually see an equivalent in series 1 of The Crown. I think it's number 3 or 4, episode 3 or 4, where you see the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. And they actually pour oil on her head. It's really moving. I almost cried at that point. I thought to myself, what amazing thing that we've given to the world, that thousands of years later, to anoint a queen like that, that's the way they did it. Took it straight from our tradition. Phenomenal. So again, there's a procedure, there's something which is done for kings, for judges. It's a call from heaven, right? You've got an instant message saying, this is the new judge, this is the new leader, boom, and that's it. Okay, it's as it were, a message from God coming to the Navi, coming. There are Navim around, not many, but there are Navim. They get the message, and the consequence of it is that a new judge takes over, but not necessarily in the way, certainly not in the crowning glory of a king or anything like that. And of course, it's a one-shot deal. Shofet is once off. The king is a dynasty. Once you've got King David, we're going with the Davidic line, literally, Ad Mashiach Bimhera Biyomein. There's a hand up over here, yes. Excellent. The shofet is about person to person, more interpersonal relationship stuff. The king is more of the legislature, the sort of bigger picture, and not necessarily as involved in the transmission, and this is a really important point, of the oral tradition. The shofet, surprisingly, right, because they don't seem to be that well versed, not at the beginning, Otniel is, but later on, people like Yiftach, we're not famous for his learning skills, but he was responsible as shofet to transmit the Torah to the next generation, right? And that is again the distinction between the judge and the king. The judge had this extra responsibility of transmission of Torah Sheba'al Peh. You want to read more about it again in the red book that I've been recommending, the Judaica Press. There is a whole essay right at the beginning which goes through a number of these differences, and it's important to be absolutely aware of the differences. Trying to think if there's anything else, not too many horses, all that sort of stuff, which is a limitation on the king, etc. Right? A whole bunch of stuff like that. Yes, Sarah, you just had your hand up.
The king had a right to supreme
Excellent. The king had the Sefer Torah to be written, which was not the case with the judge. However, the enforcement of law, and particularly the law of what is called Mored, someone who rebels against the king, that was also applicable to the judge. The judge was given a tremendous sense of power of being able to judge a person to death in what we'd call an ad hoc situation. It wouldn't be a Bet Din, it wouldn't be a Sanhedrin, and the king had the same powers. This is called the power of Mored B'Malkut. It comes out of Sefer Yehoshua. So there are similarities, but in the main, there are some major differences. All right, I'm trying to think of anything else. If not, we will move on to number three. Yes, please.
I don't know if you said this or not, but was there anything with, like, did a shoftim go, like, by family and a king?
Yeah, not really. The shoftim were not even family-wise. They would literally come one after the other. The interesting thing to do would just be to look at each shoftim, which tribe they came from. And you'll see it's all over the place. Right? In terms of kings, once you were on the Davidic line, everything was from Yehuda through King David and down the line till Mashiach. Okay? And that's the way it was. That's the dynasty issue. And that's something which doesn't apply to judges. Judges were never meant to be a permanent arrangement. That's kind of interesting in itself when you think about that. All right. Have a look at number three. Yes, please.
Sorry, so you're saying that if someone doesn't listen to a judge or a king, then they can be killed?
In certain case where he's considered to be a rebel, right? You can't just stand up and say, this guy is, you know, I just don't like him, therefore chop his head off. Not a nice thing to do. But if the guy's rebelling against the king, yeah, and then rebelling against the judge, same thing. Okay, that's one of the powers of the judge which was particularly frightening. The Jewish people are warned again when they get a king, be careful. Remember, once you take on a king, you're taking on someone who can literally not only control your life, but can end your life very, very swiftly. Not easy thing to do. The rule of law. Number three, connection between intermarriage and idolatry, as expressed by the Da'at Sofrim. I only gave you one piece of Da'at Sofrim this semester, but I wanted to give you something. As I told you when I introduced it, I actually knew the author. I met him a number of times, very, very special man, very Tyreid, very special rabbi, Rabbi Rabinovich. And what he mentions, he explains what goes on in chapter 2. And again in chapter 3, the connection between intermarriage and idolatry. It's not obvious that one essentially leads to the other, right? Or one is connected to the other, but he explains. And he says what happened was that the Jewish people decided, what we would call the younger generation, they decided that in order to integrate into Eretz Israel, some of them would take non-Jewish wives. Obviously they would convert them, right? There was no sense of marrying non-Jews for the sake of marrying non-Jews. But the conversion was done, but the families, obviously the family of whatever side it was that wasn't Jewish, and the family of the other side that was Jewish, they would get together at certain times, at certain happy occasions, and there'd be an interaction between the families. Now if this happens on a one-off basis, okay, but this was happening regularly. And it got to the point, says Rabbi Rabinovich, that you had, from the intermarriage that was going on, you actually ended up with idolatrous practice being spread amongst the Jewish people. They were being exposed to idolatry in a way that they never had ever seen it before. The Torah gives you dozens and dozens of prohibitions against idolatry. I think it's 36 negative commandments about idolatry in the Torah. It's either 36 or 46, I can't remember which number it is. But that is something which was very academic for the Jewish people in the desert, apart from the Egel HaZahav, that was finished a long time ago. Right? But when it came to Eretz Yisrael and they saw the power of idolatry and what it was all about, it became very attractive, very overwhelming, almost to the point where it took over their lives and, of course, led to very disastrous consequences. Yes, please.
So you're saying that, like, the people who would intermarry, they didn't convert, they just would intermarry?
They did convert, but the families did not convert. Okay, so if you had the couple, the girl was not Jewish, her parents would come, she's become Jewish, but the parents haven't. So the families would begin to integrate one with the other, and the next thing you know, instead of Hanukkah, it's Christmas, and instead of this, it's that, and who knows.
So the Jewish child didn't convert, it was the non-Jew.
Non-Jew got converted, yeah. And this was, again, initially it all looked very good. It all looked very kosher, let's put it that way, it all looked very fine. but it was clearly not the way forward. Okay, this was something which, and it has remained, I have to stress, has remained a controversial topic to this very day. The question of how to deal with intermarriage, with couples who intermarried, what do you do? Not easy question to answer, and there is a 21st century literature which is built up about this, which, again, if you Google it, you'll be able to read all about it. I don't want to go into that now. All right, anything else about intermarriage and idolatry? I think we more or less covered it. Okay, let's move on. Number four, study of Othniel and Ehud, storyline and insights. Obviously, Othniel is pretty limited in what we can say about him. What was the famous thing that he did when Moshe Rabbeinu died? What happened? Somebody remind me here. Come on, you guys must know this. What happened? Was there a... obviously, there was a lot of mourning, but what was forgotten? What happened as a consequence of the death of Moshe Rabbeinu? Tremendous silence out here. Right? What did people who had studied with Moshe Rabbeinu, what happened to them? It can happen as a sign of grief. What did people end up doing? Right? 3,000 halachot. What happened to these 3,000 halachot? Yeah, I can hear somebody saying. Were they remembered or were they forgotten?
Lost.
They were lost. 3,000 halachot. It's like whole Shulchan Aruch disappeared. And Othniel ben Kenaz was able, right, through the what we call the powers of exegesis, the powers of hermeneutics, as it is called, better than exegesis, hermeneutics, the Shlosh Esrei Midot, and also working out how to bring back these halachot according to the rules of Torah Shebal Peh, he restored 3,000 halachot which were forgotten at the death of Moshe Rabbeinu. Again, this should be in your notes. Really, really important to remember that and to understand that was Othniel. Othniel was the brother, the half-brother of Caleb. Okay, we spoke about that. You've got a paper on that. That although Caleb is Caleb ben Yefuneh and Othniel is Othniel ben Kenaz, they had separate fathers, but the mother of both of them was the same person. So they were related through the mother, not through the fathers. Those are the two gentlemen, particularly Othniel now, who is so major in the story. Again, a very good example of the spiritual value of the Shofet, what the Shofet had to be, a spiritual figure handing over the oral tradition to the Jewish people. We then get to Ehud. Now Ehud is a completely different concept, different kettle of fish, as they say. What is so special about Ehud? What was his plus? What was his minus that became his plus? Yes, sir.
He made a sword into Egypt.
Yeah, and why did he have this special sword? What was his minus? What was his challenge?
He had the ability to strike and strike again, which is a metaphor. There will be judgment and punishment for him.
Sorry, just again, I couldn't.
He had the ability to like strike and strike again, which is a metaphor for that bad people will, that there will be punishment and for bad people.
Excellent, excellent. And what was his challenge? Why did he have this special sword made and it was specially short? Because one arm was shriveled, one arm wasn't working, it happened to be his right arm. So what he did, in order to, when he had to go and visit the king of Moab, which was really special, he had a sword which was tucked into his tunic underneath the right arm. Okay, and therefore the people who were checking the security in those days, it wasn't very good, didn't really suspect anything was going to be bad, and he managed to smuggle in this very compact but very lethal weapon into the chamber of the king, Eglon. King Eglon, a god, very round gentleman. Okay, we're told. That's one of the interesting things about Hebrew. Sometimes the names may not even be real. They may just be what we call nicknames. Okay, Naval, there's a guy called Naval. He was a real lowlife. Naval in Hebrew means lowlife. Not a very nice person. So we got Eglon. Maybe that was his nickname. He was very round. Who knows? Yes.
I didn't hear what Sarah said. What did she say about the metaphor thing?
Yeah, the metaphor is just the whole thing about the sword and what the sword represents, the double edge. Right. Again, we spoke a little bit about it. You can look in your notes. Hopefully you've got something written about that. But the main thing which I think I wanted to stress was the issue that Ehud took his disadvantage and see how incredibly modern concept this really is and turned it into an advantage. Okay? And that is something which in the 21st century, thank God, right, in the Jewish community in particular, has become a really positive development. 50 years ago, there were many, many children in families who were unfortunately just sent away, right? The family couldn't cope and the child needed special attention, whatever it may be, And it was heartbreaking what would happen. 50 years later, there are so many organizations, be it Yacha, be it Kas, be it what, you name whatever it is, who are really sort of working to integrate so many young people with challenges and making productivity and integration such an important concept. And it's phenomenal. It's a big change, not only in the world around us, but in the Jewish community, and I would say particularly in the Orthodox community. So it's something special. Otniel, particularly Ehud, is an inspiration. Okay, what is the famous story with Eglon? He goes to visit the king. What does the king do? Which he is given a very special reward. Someone remind me. He stands up. Why does he stand up? Because
he mentioned Hashem's name.
What is his reward? Incredible thing. He's the great grandfather or grandfather of Ruth and Orpah. It happens to be obviously both, right? But he is the progenitor, as it were, of Ruth. So that's kind of interesting, that within the darkness, as I'm suggesting, the lack of chesed, there is a little beam of light, but it's coming from a place that we don't usually expect it to come from Moab. Moab was not famous for its kindness, on the contrary. Moab was famous for its lack of kindness. It says when the Jews asked Moabites for food, traveling through the desert, the Moabites just threw them out. Right? They didn't come out with bread, didn't come out with wine, or with any sort of food. And this was always considered to be a negative thing. So in the middle of all of this, you've got Eglon, he stands up for the name of Hashem. At that point, Ehud takes the sword, plunges it into Eglon and kills him. Okay, with all the gory description that we have over there. And as a consequence, Ehud runs away, because he's in the attic of the palace, and therefore he has time to escape. Locks the doors, the men are waiting, but Ehud has already run. And the beautiful end of the story is that when they actually have the battle against the Moabites at the end, who is leading the charge? Who is the head of the army? Acharai, who says that? None other than Ehud ben Gera. He is the person leading the charge against the enemy. Phenomenal. Right? As I'm saying, and I think we need to think about this, this is the tremendous lesson of Ehud, the idea of taking something which looks a disadvantage and turning it into something which you can build from, you can make into your advantage as best you can. One final point about Ehud and Otniel. How many years after they died did the land remain quiet? Right? We said for Otniel it was, pick a number, it's going to be 40 or 80, I'll give you those numbers. So after Otniel, how many years was the land quiet?
40
years. After Ehud? 80 years. So what would that suggest? Who had the greater effect as a judge on Eretz Israel? It would obviously suggest Ehud. But according to what we just said, who really was the more, how should we say, you know, sort of spiritual character that we think about, that we know about? Otniel. Ehud wasn't so famous for his spirituality. He's not highlighted. So the question then is, and the discussion is, does the fact that the land stays quiet for double the time for Ehud, as opposed to Otniel, does that signify that Ehud was a better judge, was a stronger judge? What does it signify, if anything at all? Something, you know, some of you to think about. Don't have an absolute answer to that. Although, again, if you look in your notes, we did suggest that the 80 years is made up of different time periods. It's not complete 80 years. So it could very well be that it's not actually more than the real 40 years of Otniel. Otniel had 40 years of complete peace. Ehud's 80 years may have already started from before. It may include a time period which is not necessarily a time of absolute peace in Eretz Israel. Yeah.
And then it was just like 80 years until the next
year. It was just 80 years. So it was more like a number than it was a time frame of Shalom or whatever. Alright, that's number 4. Any questions? Okay, we're getting through this. Even though this is really hard, hot work. Yes.
So even though, like, for Ehud, if there were 80 years, so it doesn't necessarily mean, like, we still think of
Otniel.
Otniel, we still think of him as being more, like, holy. Or
yeah, and I think Otniel comes out as being certainly the more holy person in the spiritual sense, except that, and this is where you can think about this and discuss this in an essay, maybe Ehud, right, comes to give us a dimension of leadership which is not just about spirituality. Right, I want the rabbi to run the show to a certain extent, but I also need someone who will provide, you know, sort of strong material guidance as well as spiritual guidance. We need someone who's going to be really intensely inspirational for the Jewish people, and it seems that Ehud seems to have had that particular ability. Okay, read again the story, so a beautiful story at the end of chapter 3 of Sefer Shoftim, and you'll see what I mean. Alright, number 5, Devorah and Yael Avera Lishma. Okay, someone's going to explain to me in very simple terms what Avera Lishma means. Okay, Sarah. Yeah, perfect. Avera Lishma literally means for the sake of God. Right? Mitzvah Lishma, doing the mitzvah for the Shem Hashem, for the sake of God. Right? But Avera Lishma, if you say it means for the sake of God, certainly sounds like contradiction. What, doing a sin for the sake of God? Eating this cheeseburger for the sake of God? No. The answer is, it's not about the idea of just the Shem Hashem, but it's the Shem Am Yisrael who represent God. What does that mean? That if a sin is committed, which will lead eventually to a salvation of the Jewish people, then in such a case, although it's Avera, but it's Avera Lishma. It's for the sake of Hashem, and the Gemara says something extraordinary. Gemara in Horiot, we just learned it a few weeks ago for the people who do Daf Yomi, the page of there. It comes up there, I think in page Daf Yud. And it says there that the whole thing of Avera Lishma is even greater than a mitzvah Shalom Lishma. Doing a mitzvah, not for, you know, I do the mitzvah because I'm used to doing the mitzvah. I wash my hands, but I don't really think about it before I eat bread. Okay, or I bench, but I don't really put kavanah into it. We all do that, right? Including myself. We that's the way we do it. But to think about a mitzvah every so often is really important. But say the rabbis, Avera Lishma, when you're doing this sin for the sake of God, it's greater than the mitzvah which would be done not for the sake of God. It's sort of on the scale. And it's important to understand that. Okay, so how does Avera Lishma come in with the story of Yael? Anybody want to be brave and give me the scenario here? Yes, please, Tamar.
Doesn't she kill one of the enemies?
Correct. Gentleman called Sisera, not a very nice man. Okay, and what happens to him? He's running away from the battle. He's been sort of, his army has been completely destroyed. And he runs to the tent of Yael, right? What happens next? Let's fill in the story.
She gives him wine.
Yeah, she gives him wine. Well, some say wine, some say milk. Makes him very sleepy, right? But what's the Avera Lishma? Says the Shirat Devorah. Not only does she give him wine, but she also has relations with him and completely ties him out. Okay, this is a man that she wants to kill him. She's really, he thinks that she's a friend of the Canaanim, Sisera's army. Turns out that she is much more a friend of Devorah. And again, where Yael comes from, that's kind of an interesting background, which we spoke about a little bit, which I'm not going to talk about now. But the concept of Avera Lishma is really important. The idea is that she did the sin with Sisera, but for the sake of the man Yisrael, to save the Jewish people. And it becomes a theme throughout tonight. Anyone want to give me another example of Avera Lishma? Later on or earlier on? Anyway, in the Bible. Right? A sin for the sake of God, yes. Sake of Hashem.
Maybe Esther.
Excellent. Esther, what happens with Esther at the end of the story?
She...
Chapter 11 of the story, as I call it. I'm teaching that next semester, if anyone wants to sign up for another course. There's a new course starting, Megillat Esther. It's very exciting. M section. M, next semester. Just came into the catalogue, as of 2 days ago. Oh, I must remind you, by the way, please do the, what's it called, the assessments, the online, you know, whatever you have to do, evaluations, please get them done. I'm told to remind you for lots of reasons. I'm getting a lot of emails, so I just want to make sure you're all on the same page about that. So Esther stays with Ahasuerus. That's the incredible part, what I call chapter 11 of the book of Esther. Okay, we get 10 chapters of the book of Esther. Chapter 11 is the big shock. She doesn't leave Ahasuerus. So why is she staying with him? Right? She's a married Jewish woman. According to the Gemara, she's married to Mordecai, at least according to that tradition. Even if not, she's certainly a Jewish girl who should not be with Ahasuerus at this point. Right? The whole story is blown over, as it were, and she stays with him. And the answer is because we can see that eventually with Ahasuerus, she has a son called Darius. Darius becomes the person who allows the Beit HaMikdash to be built. He gives the final permit, as it were, for building the temple, second Beit HaMikdash, and very significant in the Sefer Nehemiah, which is where the whole story continues. And Esther, therefore, even though this is clearly Avera, but it's certainly Lishma, for the sake of the Jewish people, that eventually there will be, from the union of Esther and Ahasuerus, will come a prince, a son, who will do something incredible for the Jewish people. Another example, Eliyahu Navi. What did he do with the prophets of Baal? Come on, people know these stories, must know this story. Where did it all happen? Oh, I can't believe it. It must be too hot. Brain must be on meltdown. Sorry? Yeah, he set up a Bama. And where was it? Not in Yerushalayim, in up north, in Haifa. Excellent. Every time you go to Haifa, next time you go there, just think, when you look up on the hill up there, once upon a time there was a big altar and the fire came down from Shammai. It must have been an incredible thing. And of course, at that point, again, Avera Lishma. Why is it Avera? Because you're not supposed to do Korbanot outside the Beit HaMikdash. Once the temple is built, Bamot, private altars are forbidden. But for this, it was allowed because it was Leman Am Yisrael, for the sake of the Jewish people, to rid them of the Avodah Zarah as much as Elio could. Okay, it wasn't 100% successful, but at least he was trying. Few examples. Shaul HaMelech is another example with the Witch of Endor. Not going to talk about that now, but you can look it up in chapter 28. Shmuel Aleph, there's another Avira Lishma. Any other suggestions? Molly? Just a bit louder, I can't hear you. Yeah. With Eliyahu Navi, he made a sacrifice and it was clearly forbidden according to the rules of sacrifices, but it was a special case. Right? Avira Lishma is always going to be a special situation which has ramifications for the whole of the Jewish people. Okay? Like with the story of Yael and the story of Devorah. Devorah recognizes Yael's tremendous effort that she did, and it was very dangerous what she did, because if Sisera would have woken up, he would have immediately killed her, but he was asleep and she killed him with a certain amount of permanence, as you know from the story. Shirat Devorah is also on your page here about the whole question of Devorah's character. We spoke about that. The idea was that as much as she was not, I'm not going to call her warm and fuzzy, she was not the typical Jewish role model of what we would imagine, right, in terms of what she represented, but she was certainly a woman who was not only very powerful, very strong, but also very aware of the issue of tzniut. How did that play out? For instance, one example. Yeah. Excellent. Her court was never behind closed doors, always in public. And not only that, but when... Sorry?
What was always in public?
Her court. Every time she held court, she was a judge. Right? And not only that, but what happened when Barak, who we told by the rabbis was her husband, when he says to Devorah, come to the war, and you lead the troops, what was her immediate reaction? As they say in the classics, no way, she said, I'm not coming. How can I be at the head of the army? And basically what she's saying is, it's not sanoa for me to be there. Right? And this is not about what she's wearing, it's not about dress code. This is about tzniut in the true sense, the deepest sense of modesty, of humility. And Barak just says to her, if you don't come, then we're not going. Alright? He makes it an ultimatum because he understands that she has to be there to give the troops morale, to boost the morale of the troops, etc., etc. So she's a pretty amazing lady, but clearly not warm and fuzzy in the Shirat Devorah. She makes certain comments about the other tribes, which are very, almost to the point where she is vindictive. Okay, and again, those of you who read the piece by Rabbi Steinsaltz, the essay that he wrote about Devorah, he does talk about that, explains a little bit. And again, to me, she's Golda Meir, absolute copied in the modern era of Golda Meir, who, again, was coming from what we would call the sort of homely tradition in Russia, but became a very powerful leader of not only Israel, but really the Dugma, the first woman prime minister, I think, in the world, certainly in the 20th century, to become leader like that, and had to make some very tough and sometimes almost impossible decisions. It's not something that one can do easily, it's challenging. So that is, again, Devorah, and I think you should think about modesty and leadership, because I think that is really a serious discussion that we had before, something to think about. Yeah?
Do you want us to also know, like, the discussions of how or whether or not she's a judge? Or
that's useful. In other words, that literally, to summarize that, would take not more than two or three lines, that there are different opinions about whether she was a real judge or she was a, what we call nowadays, a yoetzer, right? She was giving advice. She was like a law lecturer or someone who's they're with the judge. They write down his decisions, whatever it may be. Okay, she was advising the judge. So there are different opinions, and obviously that revolves around the kind of bigger picture of nowadays, of course, women's leadership becomes very significant as a kind of discussion from that discussion, and so on and so forth, which I don't want to get into now. Number six, our time is running. Gideon, testing Hashem. Okay, are you allowed to test God? The answer is either going to be yes or no. Tehillah, is it a yes or a no? Are you allowed to test Hashem? The answer is no, absolutely not. Good. However, when it comes to Gideon, what did he do? With the fleece, twice, right? Once the fleece had to be wet, and then the fleece had to be dry. I think it's that way around, or maybe the other way around. Doesn't matter. The reality of it is, what was Gideon always wondering? Whether Hashem is going to be supported. So the question is, and we ask the question, but how can Gideon do this? Are you allowed to test Hashem? And what was the traditional answer given by, I don't remember the name, but I'll tell you what it is, the Radak. He wasn't testing God, but he was testing himself. He was testing his zechut. Does he have the merit? Does he have the holiness, as it were, to deserve the strength, to deserve the attention of Hashem to give him a victory. And it's all the time. Gideon is about what the Ralbag says, which again is a phrase which I hope many of you will remember if you answer a question on Gideon. Ma'amin ve'eino ma'amin. This incredible phrase. He believes and he doesn't believe. Okay? He's sort of caught in the what we would call the world of doubt. He's not sure. Right? And although that sounds very strange to us, it's not necessarily that far away from many people's experience of their relationship with God. Right? Are you sure about it? Are you not sure? Many of us, and I've read books about this, many people argue we're kind of in between. Okay? We're in a world of question mark. I had a teacher in Israel once who I'm absolutely convinced is a ma'amin be'emuna shelema, no question about it. He went through a war experience, amazing man, but not many people around like him. Okay, so that's again a whole discussion unto itself. We spoke about the ephod and the disaster that came out of it, again reflecting Gideon's maybe not quite appreciating the situation. He left something which he thought was going to be very positive, a memorial to the events of victory, or even a memorial to his tribe. Remember we said his tribe was not reflected in the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol, and he wanted to have some reflection, some place where the tribe is given some sort of particular attention, and as a consequence, as sad as it was, it became a focus for idolatry. At the end of chapter 8 of Shoftim, that's where the whole issue of Chesed comes about yet again, and it says that the Jewish people did not do Chesed with Gideon. Okay, as we saw at the beginning with Yeshua, they didn't do kindness with Gideon or with the house of Gideon, and it's a theme that is running through the Sefer, and I want to make that absolutely clear. Number 7, Yiftach and the Neder, what happened, the whole thing with his daughter, the whole thing of whether he should have gone and annulled it, or not annulled it, that we did a lot of analysis of that, and the bottom line is that she seems to have fallen between two very sad situations. One situation where Pinchas, the person who could have annulled the neder, was someone who said, well, I'm the Kohen Gadol, Yiftach, who is an Am Haaretz, he needs to come to me. And Yiftach felt that he was in control and he wanted Pinchas to come to him. And in the middle of all of this, the girl is left sort of hanging between the two. The vow could have been annulled, but it wasn't. And in the end, the Gemara says that both Pinchas and Yiftach were punished because of this. Okay, they either, according to one opinion, think of the Ramban, he says that the girl was actually killed, there was a kind of akedah going on, which is really difficult. Or, according to the Ibn Ezra, if I'm not mistaken, and again, you don't have to remember the names, but just the two opinions, she was put into quarantine, she never, ever lived outside a certain place for the rest of her life. Right? Quarantine meaning put in a place where nobody would be there. She was living by herself. And it's very, very sad. So Yiftach had tremendous sense of Klal Yisrael. He defended the Jewish people in a speech which is a classic speech, chapter 11, which again, if you write about Yiftach, you can't avoid making references in chapter 11 to what he said about the Jewish right to Eretz Yisrael. How relevant that is to the 21st century is amazing. But at the same time, he made this terrible mistake when it came to the vow and the consequences of it. Number 8, Shimshon, and I'm rushing because I can see we're nearly out of time. Shimshon, a one-man army, straying after his eyes. The whole question of Shimshon being overconfident in his own powers. Right? He was given this tremendous gift from birth, the gift of Nazirut. The mother already accepted before he was born that he was going to be a Nazir from birth and stay so for the rest of his life. Reflected in his hair, but it wasn't the hair that gave him the strength, as the world seems to explain it. It's about the Kedusha that came with it. Right? He was an Ish Kadosh. But he decided the way he was going to fight the Plishtim was not conventional. But what did he decide to do? How are we going to call it? What did we say on the page over here? He is a one man. It's the expression. Got it in front of you. One man army. Right? He's by himself. Compared him to Eli Cohen, the Israeli spy. If you want to sort of go in that direction, it's just I think the comparison is very strong. The idea that one person decides or is commissioned, in the case of Eli Cohen, to go and do something on behalf of the Jewish people, again, Avir Alishma, right? Living in an impossible situation where you can't live as a Jew. But, and Shimshon the same, he married these very, very dubious women. Even if you go with the Rambam, they were converted. The argument always is going to be, what sort of conversion was it really? Delilah, I mean, was she really Jewish? I mean, it's very hard to say, to argue it that she was, but even if you say that, the reality seems to be more like the fact that it was Avir Alishma, because Shimshon was trying to get into Philistine society. How'd you get in? By marrying into the aristocracy. Delilah was clearly connected to very high up personages in the Philistine world. Okay, and of course, the end of the day, and I've said his epitaph. If you get a question to write an epitaph, that means an obituary. How are you going to describe Shimshon? Are you going to describe him as someone who was misguided? Are you going to describe him as someone who was a great hero? Are you going to describe him as someone who had tremendous potential but unfortunately was weak in terms of his ability to control his particular forces, his inner forces, Yetzara, Yetzatov? A lot of discussion, and you can go in whatever way you want to go, because very often these are not simple questions to answer. It's a point of view. Okay, so again, something for you to think about when you look at this particular page. The final story is number 9, Pesel Micha, Pelegesh Begiva. Oy, what a sad series of events. They reflect at the end of the Sefer, as I tried to argue, may not necessarily have happened chronologically at the end of the Sefer, but they're put in there. And the reason they're put in there, I believe, is because the Sefer ends also with the challenges of Chesed. There was no Chesed going on. All of the, what it looks like Chesed is really false. Right? The whole story at the beginning with the man giving the party and the person drinking for 4 or 5 days, it's very strange. This is not your regular kind of, how should we call it, Chesed situation. And later on, of course, what happens when he cuts up the body and he sends it around and all of the developments and obviously the civil war and everything that comes as a conclusion. Ish kol ha-yashar be'inav yaseh. If you're going to underline anything, and you can highlight in your translation if you want, sukkim that you will bring into the exam, I don't mind, that has to be a phrase that is highlighted. Ish kol ha-yashar be'inav yaseh. Beginning of chapter 19 and at the end of chapter 21. Right, the whole comment on the period of Judges is that people thought Yashar Be'inav, whatever is correct in his eyes, bless you, that's what he will do. And of course it wasn't correct, it wasn't meant to be, it was wrong. Okay, and that of course leads number 10 and essentially number 11, the whole question of Chesed in the period of Judges. I did mention that the book of Ruth and the character of Ruth, and interestingly, she's coming out of the darkness of the book of Judges, from Eglon of all people. And yet, she becomes the beacon of Chesed. Olam Chesed Yibaneh. Chesed can build a whole world. And that's Ruth. Ruth cares for her mother-in-law. She goes back to Eretz Israel. She becomes a phenomenal person in her own right. And eventually she becomes the great-grandmother of King David. Right? And therefore, as a consequence of Ruth and her behavior of chesed, that becomes the tikkun. That's the repair. Right? King David says all the time, Ach tov v'chesed yedefuni kol yimei chayav. We all know this psukim. David says, chesed should be chasing me all the days of my life. David understood that a society without caring for each other, right, based on tribal rivalry between different groupings, that is not a Jewish society that works. It is unfortunately a Jewish society that is prone to terrible infighting and who knows what can come. Pelegesh begivah, God forbid, civil war. We say number 11, background to the judges, Yiridata Dorot. By the time we get to the end of the Sefer, we have gone right down in terms of, we're sort of at the bottom of the final curve, and we are waiting for the repair. Shmuel HaNavi had the foresight to write the book of Judges because he was sending a message to his generation. Don't make the mistakes of the previous generation, 360 years of the Judges. Don't make that error. The error was they didn't care about each other. We know the history. We know there were amazing leaders. There were incredible people who tried to galvanize and make the Jews come together. And when they did, they were very strong. But as soon as the pressure was on, immediately they fell apart. They went, moved away from each other. And you get this terrible, terrible event at the end. Pelegesh begivah. Everything that we said about it, if you want to write about it in more detail, look at the notes. We spoke a whole lesson on Tuesday about it with Saddam, comparing it to Saddam. And in the end, I think what the Abarbanel said was so true, I find it very hard to argue against him, that the expectation of Saddam is not very high. The expectation of Binyamin living in Eretz Israel is extremely high. And if they fail to exhibit what we would expect a tribe of Israel to exhibit, then that becomes a sign of failure of their society. What they need next, which Shmuel is going to provide, is the transition from Shofet, the one-shot deal, to Melech. Melech provides continuity. He provides a sense of galvanizing the people, bringing the people together. Any comments? I rushed the last part, I apologize. Any thoughts about what we've said? Yes, please. Ishkol Yashar Beinav Yaseh. You want to look it up? It's the last verse of the book of Shoftim. Can't miss it, because it's right at the end. Okay? Chapter 21, verse whatever, 21. Something like that. Any other comments? Any other reaction? I'm sorry about the heat over here. This is what I call a lesson which has sauna proportions. I must have lost at least a couple of pounds giving this lesson. You guys maybe even more. Well, who knows? Don't want to go there. The reality of it is, and I really must say this has been a big group, and this is not my favorite room, for the reasons that, you know, you guys sitting at the back, very hard even to see someone who's sitting there, whatever it may be. This is not the most conducive room for teaching, but, as always, and I feel so grateful to God, grateful to you, that we've got through Sefer Shoftim. We've yet again visited a period of Jewish history which is really important. Not the easiest period to deal with, not the easiest period to learn about, but there are inspirational people to gain some sort of chizuk, some sort of strength from, and to learn from the mistakes of these people. Right? I've tried to actualize as much as I can, because I really believe that's why we learn Tanakh. That's why we need Tanakh, and that's why Tanakh is so, so important. I've learned a lot, particularly from your essays, which all were really inspiring, really interesting takes that you had on so many different topics. Any final questions? Any comments? I think, again, anything that you need in terms of answers to study problems, whatever, don't hesitate. Please email me. The exam is on Tuesday, whatever it is, the 15th. I think it is. You've got time out now a little bit. And wish everybody Shabbat Shalom. Thank you so much for listening. And good luck in the exams. Thank you, everybody. Yeah.